Thank you very much, Barb. Appreciate that. And you got to appreciate the variety of styles of music, don't you? That we've had today. We start out with a traditional hymn, then a contemporary song, then an older song with different instrumentation than we're accustomed to, and then that one had kind of a lounge style, didn't it? So, good message. Well done. Thank you, Barb. So, we cover all the genres here at our church. But when it comes to the Word of God, we don't mess around with that. So if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, to Matthew 22, and then in just a little bit we'll go back to Psalm 110. After listening to Pastor Bill last week, great job with that message. I was a little intimidated to step back in the pulpit today. My PowerPoints are very dull compared to his. But we'll trust the Lord to bless his word just the same, regardless of who's presenting it. When comparing believers, that is, followers of Christ, true Christians, with those who consider themselves to be atheists or agnostics, the Barna Research Group did one of their typical surveys, and they found that those who are classified as believers, Christians, are more positive, more generous, and more socially active than their atheist or agnostic counterparts, as revealed in these specific behaviors. For example, the likelihood to vote. Among those who are considered active in faith in America, it was 89% were likely to vote. Those of the no faith category, it was 78%. As far as being active in their communities, those who are people of active faith, the percentage was 68%. Whereas those of no faith, it was 41%. Personally helping the homeless or the poor, people of active faith responded at 61%. Those who have no faith, it was 41%. Or donation to charitable causes. In dollar amounts here, those of active faith, the annual dollar amount was $1,500. Where those of no faith, it was $200. Now, can I just get on a soapbox just for a second here? Okay, $1,500, I'm going to assume, just for my own peace of mind, that that doesn't include tithe to their church, the Lord's work. Because if it's $1,500... that's the average among people of faith, then that's telling us that, for practical reasons, scripturally, that the average person here makes $15,000 a year, that's all. So I'm going to just, for this survey, make an assumption that this is charitable causes outside of the Lord's work, okay? Okay, move on. Focusing on living a comfortable life, those of active faith, it was only 4%. Those who have no faith, it was 12%. Or focusing on accumulating wealth, those who are believers of active faith is only 2% focused on accumulating wealth, where it was 10% among those of no faith. Now, what those categories all tell me is that those who are considered agnostic or atheists have no faith, appear to be more self-centered, self-focused. Now, this last category is a little bit different, but it ties in with what we're dealing with this morning. It had to do with feeling of being at peace. Feeling of being at peace. The results of that were those who have active faith, it was 90%. Whereas those who had no faith, it was only 67%. So I wonder how you explain these results, especially this last one about feeling at peace. My conclusion, as I would venture a guess here, would be that maybe it's our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the eternal hope and salvation we have in Him, as well as His present and His future function as the sustainer and the King of this universe, all of that helps our outlook. At least it should. And I would say based upon this survey, it likely does. So I hope at least 90% of you today are feeling at peace, even though the world is a mess around us. Well, as we move to our text here in Matthew 22, near the end of his life and his ministry on earth, and as he was approaching the time of his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus had one of his many encounters with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes, all those guys. The same group that had been trying unsuccessfully for 3 years to try to trap him in some kind of theological snare. But often he would throw them a curve by responding with a statement or with a question that made them back off, and they would depart, leave him alone for a while. Well, in Matthew 22, at verse 41, we have the last of those encounters before Jesus finally is arrested. At verse 41, we're told that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now, that statement that he quoted in verse 44 comes from Psalm 110. Which we'll come to in just a moment. But just to note here, Jesus asks concerning the Christ. The Christ is the Messiah, the one sent from God, the Messiah that every Jew was expecting, even the Pharisees. They just didn't believe that Jesus was that guy. And then the question, whose son is he? They answered it correctly, at least partially correct. They knew that the Messiah would come from David's royal lineage, which Jesus did. But then the big question concerning that is put to them in verses 43 and 44. Then, how is it that David in the Spirit, that is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, can call him Lord? Now, as I said, Jesus is quoting David from Psalm 110, verse 1. But before we go there, notice in the quotation here, as it appears in verse 44, you have Lord mentioned twice. Now, I'm using the New American Standard Bible this morning. And in this particular version, Lord appears both times in all capital letters. Now, if you have an ESV or an NIV in front of you, you would notice that they're both in lowercase with a capital L. So if I could just pause for a moment here and give you just a little Sunday school lesson, so we can understand what the difference is. That is essential. Go with me to Psalm 110. and see just how it's recorded here, as David said it. So at verse 1, as David is writing this, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, if you'll notice here, the first Lord is all capitals. The second Lord is lowercase with a capital L. So what's the difference? In fact, it's the same here in every version. Well, let's consider that title Lord from the biblical standpoint. When you see in your Bibles Lord in all capital letters, that is the Hebrew Yahweh, or often translated as Jehovah. It's the proper name of the covenant God of Israel, the name that they actually didn't even give vowels to originally. It was just Yahweh. Because it was such a holy name, it's the proper holy name of God, the Lord of hosts. It identifies him as the self-existent one, the eternal one. But when you see Lord, capital L, but O-R-D in lowercase, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai is the name of God as the sovereign one or the master of all. Now, there's one passage, perhaps not the only one, but one passage in the Old Testament that uses both these names, Yahweh and Adonai, interchangeably. It's Isaiah chapter 6. Now, if you just want to listen to me, that's fine. If you want to look at Isaiah 6, that's good too. You can see it for yourself. But verse 1 of Isaiah 6 starts out in these familiar words, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, Adonai, sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Then at verse 2, he talks about the seraphim, these angelic beings that he saw also. And then at verse 3, "And one of them called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now there it's Yahweh, all capitals. Slide down to verse 5. After seeing all this, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips," and so on. And the end of verse 5, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, Yahweh, of hosts." And then in verse 8, he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying," there it's Adonai, "Whom shall I go, and who will go for us?" Us? Not "who will go for me." The voice of the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" Obviously, it's a reference to the Trinity. Amen. "Then I said, Here am I, send me." And then down in verse 11, "Then I said, Lord, Adonai, how long? And he answered." And now you have a quote from the Lord, identified by Isaiah by the title Adonai. He says, "Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and land is utterly desolate, then," now this is the Lord quoting, "then," "the Lord," Yahweh, all capitals, this is the Lord himself talking, "the Lord has removed men far away." So, what's the deal here? Why using these names back and forth interchangeably? Well, it's the same person, just different aspects of his character and his function. He's speaking to the Trinity. So, well, let me throw just another term in here then. Now, these are Old Testament titles, Yahweh and Adonai. But as you move into the New Testament, you find Lord many times in reference to Jesus or in reference to God. Now, in the Greek, it's Kyrios. But it's always translated in lowercase with a capital L, just like Adonai. So, Kyrios would be the same reference to Adonai as well as to Yahweh. Every time you see it in the New Testament, virtually every time in reference to Jesus, in his deity, the word is Kyrios. Now, maybe this title Kyrios, which is typically one used to describe a master, it's a title expressive of respect and reference. It's a title given to God in the New Testament, to the Messiah. Unless the Old Testament is being quoted, where they would use Yahweh and put it in all caps, it's still going to be a reference to the same person, the same Lord. So maybe this explains the difference between the New American Standard translation and the other versions. Whereas the New American Standard most likely in Matthew 24 used the all capitals in both of those places, maybe to convey the point that Jesus was making to those Pharisees. And also explaining, too, then, that in Psalm 110, verse 1, it's the same person as well. But in the other versions, the ESV and the NIV, when they use lowercase in Matthew 22, that's not wrong either. Because it's just using the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Kyrios, referring to the same God. Now, why am I sharing all of this? Just to get you all tangled up and confused. Maybe I've done that successfully. But the whole point is simply this. And the reason Jesus even quoted from Psalm 110, verse 1 in his conversation with the Pharisees is that it all proves the deity of Christ. He is God. He is Messiah. That's the point he made, and I think those guys kind of connected the dots here. Because when they responded that the Messiah is David's son, Jesus then affirmed to them that Jesus, or that David, I should say, wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the question he asked those Pharisees required a simple common sense answer. How could David, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, call his human descendant Lord, Adonai, or Yahweh? He couldn't. No king would ever refer to one of his sons or descendants with a higher title than himself. So it can only mean one thing. David was not referring to himself in Psalm 110, verse 1. That is to say, the Lord said to me, the king, sit at my right hand. It can only mean that he's referring to someone who is higher in kingship and sovereignty and authority than himself. And so that threw those Pharisees into a curve, and they had no answer to give to him, so they walked away and left him alone. Now, Psalm 110 is what's known as a messianic psalm, meaning it's about Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And though it's written by David, it's not about David in any respect. You see, this is what sets Psalm 110 apart from all of the other messianic psalms. Most of the others have a kind of double application. There are statements there that are made that can be applied to David and are applied to David, but also can be applied to Christ. But Psalm 110 is unique in that it is totally completely, solely about Jesus Christ, the divine king. There's nothing there about David at all. So really, this chapter is one in which David reveals a prophetic oracle, we could call it, that he received from the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, verse 1 kind of sounds like David had been listening into a heavenly conversation among the Godhead in heaven. And he hears God the Father say to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until the consummation of the age, when I'll make all of your enemies a footstool under your feet." The right hand of the throne, as you know, is the place of authority. And only Jesus is seated there. No one else will occupy that position in the heavenly throne room of God. Only Jesus is there in that position of ultimate authority. And the image of the footstool is one that we know pictures conquering an enemy. In those ancient times when a king would conquer another king, he would put his foot on the neck of that conquered king, maybe raise his sword. That would be a demonstration of complete humiliation and subjugation of that king who has been conquered. And so that's the expression that's given to Jesus. One day, all of his enemies will be placed under his foot. And so there is a present as well as a future aspect to this, in what God the Father is saying to his Son. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with these words. In verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." That's the truth. Now the rest of Psalm 110, which I'm not going to go into, describes the exaltation of Jesus Christ, David's Lord and ours, in his divine role as the eternal king and priest and judge. It tells of the holy army of the Lord defeating all the nations of the earth. Now, why is this important? I mean, why am I taking time with this? Well, there are two actual reasons why I'm doing this. One is more of a scholastic reason. Excuse me. I got to take a drink here. I kind of ruined my voice a little bit last night. About 10:30, sometime after that, I thought my dog had to go to the bathroom, so I let him out on the deck. Fortunately, I stood there for a second. He went out on the deck, and then all of a sudden, I saw him jump off the deck, and I first thought is, oh, wonderful, he's going to do his job. But next thing I know, he's jumping kind of back and forth, and I look over the top of the table, and he's nose to nose with a skunk. And so I got the door slid open, my head out there, and I don't know, Diamond, if you heard me, I was yelling at him, "Mac, get in! Mac! 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 Get in! Now! Now!" And he jumped back and forth with that skunk, and he finally got on the port of the deck where I could step out long enough to grab him by the collar and drag him in. So, man, was I in a panic. But fortunately, he didn't get sprayed, you know. And he was headed toward your place last time I saw him. But no, he wasn't. He was going the opposite direction. Anyway, that's why my voice is a little bit on of the... But anyway, here's the reason why I'm sharing this stuff about Christ and his lordship. It's an introduction, really, to a sermon series I'm planning to begin next week through the book of Revelation. I'm calling it a run through Revelation, and that's the way I'm going to present it. We're just going to run through it. I'm not going to park on every detail or examine all of the symbolism and try to make an attempt to interpret everything that John describes in that book. It might be fun to do, but not necessarily would it be profitable for us. To be honest with you, there's just too much in the book of Revelation that I don't understand. You know, through the years, I've had the charts, and I've had studies that I've gone through, had a class in Revelation, you know, and I got it all figured out, I think, you know. But the more I read that, and the more I see events unfold, I'm going to be honest with you, folks. There's just a lot of stuff in there that's difficult. And so that's why I'm not even going to pretend like I've got everything figured out in that book. Now, I know there are a lot of other teachers out there that do have it figured out, apparently. But, you know, I don't care what Jack Van Impe says. I don't care what John MacArthur says. I don't care what Beth Moore has to say. I don't care about what anybody other, Dr. So-and-so, says. They're all good, but I'm not going to delve into a lot of that stuff. What I want to do is just present a basic understanding of what that strange apocalyptic book is about and why it's important for us and what we need to know. That's all. So I hope it'll be helpful, and I hope I don't disappoint you. But I'll do my best. But I will say this much for right now about the book of the Revelation. It's about Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the title of it, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about him and all the events on earth that lead up to his second coming and his judgment of the ungodly and of Satan and his ultimate reign over the earth. That's what's important for us. And so Psalm 110 really serves as a good introduction before moving into that book. But the second and most essential reason for understanding this whole idea of what the Bible says about Christ, our King, and about his triumphal reign and the conquering of his enemies, and what he's doing both right now at the present time as well as in the future form of his reign, is that it's the truth upon which our hope, our confidence, and our peace rests. Because if anything that Jesus declared about himself, or anything that David or John or any other of the Holy Spirit writers of this scripture have to say about Jesus Christ, if any of it is not true, then we got a big problem, don't we? We have nothing but a dead religion. We have a religion that's all about faith in a guy named Jesus. That's about it. And it would mean that everything in this world is spinning wildly out of control, and all we can do is just sit back and watch it happen and hope we survive. But I'm here to tell you that if Jesus is the eternal King reigning right now over a spiritual kingdom, and will ultimately rule the nations literally on this earth, and we're okay. He has it all under control, and all we have to do is trust him and rest in him. Now, with that in mind, I want to move back to Psalm 110. I want to just spend these closing moments together to look at two aspects of the reign of Christ. I've already mentioned them, but I'll expand just a little bit here. First of all, let's understand that Jesus presently rules a spiritual kingdom. He is right now, at this moment, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Seating signifies rest from a task completed. And the work that Jesus completed was the work of redemption, the atonement for sin through his own blood, providing the way for our salvation. The salvation of all who will believe on him. Note it's on him, not just in him. There's a difference. Now, two phrases are indicated here about the present reign of Jesus Christ. By two phrases. First of all, in verse 2, the second part of that verse, the Lord says that Messiah here will rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's kind of interesting if you think about that. This is God the Father speaking to His Son concerning what He will do after He has finished His work of redemption and fulfills the invitation to come and sit at the right hand of the Father at the throne. He will rule in the midst of His enemies. So this image here is not that of an earthly human king only, because they don't rule in the midst of their enemies. They don't walk into an enemy camp and set up their throne and sit down on it and say, okay, I'm here, I'm in charge, boys. Oh, they'd be wiped out. They rule over enemies after they have conquered them and subdued them. But otherwise, they rule within the boundaries of their own domain. And if they can push those boundaries through war and defeating other nations, well, they can expand their boundaries. But this description here in this psalm is that of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over His spiritual kingdom that infiltrates the hostile territory and the hostile powers of this world, sometimes in an almost invisible fashion. How does He do it? How does He rule in the midst of His enemies and all the hostilities against Him at this present time? Does He do it through angels? Well, not necessarily, but He can use them. But more than that, He does it through His people on earth. The church, us. The church of Jesus Christ is the means by which He is infiltrating and influencing the cultures of this world, including our own, and brings them to the light of the truth. Now, that doesn't mean our job is to overtake the government. It doesn't mean that we're to compel every person to become a Christian. Throughout history, efforts like that have always backfired. No, the truth is, we are not strictly told to make converts. We're not told to convert the world. We're just told to take the gospel to the world. We're told to reflect the light and the love of Jesus Christ in this dark, hate-filled world. And God, through His Spirit, will open blind eyes, and He will cause them to be converted. Now, another statement that's made here about His present reign, in verse 3, He said, "Your people will volunteer freely." The NIV says, "Your troops will be willing." So we understand then that the Lord doesn't have slaves. The Lord doesn't have a draft system by which He compels or conscripts and presses people into service against their will. He doesn't do that. Those who are enlisted in His service have volunteered willingly because they love Him and they know they have the fullness of His divine grace and power at work on their behalf. Now, the other aspect of this, which I'm not going to develop at this time, is the fact that Jesus will ultimately rule on the earth. That's what the remainder of Psalm 110 is about, and it's how the book of the Revelation culminates. But let's just return for a moment to this present time and the spiritual kingdom over which Christ is reigning right at this moment. And ask ourselves two questions, personal questions. First of all, am I afraid of the enemies of Christ and His church? Am I afraid? Am I quaking at all? We shouldn't be. If your Bible is open to Psalm 110, just jump up here to Psalm 112 for a moment. At verse 1, the psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord." That's all capitals. And then down at verse 7, he says, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld, and he will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. Now, there are a lot of bad tidings in the news today, isn't there? A lot of stuff we hear every day that can cause us to be shaken and afraid. Whether it's Iran and the nuclear weapons we let them have, or ISIS now with chemical warfare weapons. A lot of stuff. But if we remember that our sovereign Lord is seated at the right hand of the throne in heaven, we can rest in the confidence that he knows what's going on. He's still in control of it. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. Second question, am I a willing participant in his service? You know what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, don't you? How it urges us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. Are we willing to do that? When Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, he heard the voice of the Lord speaking, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Immediately, his answer was what? Say it with me. Here am I, send me. It was voluntary. Are we willing? Let's pray. Father, we have to admit that we probably are more fearful and shaken than we should be at times. We're troubled. Thank you for reminding us that we don't have to be. Help us to be strong in our faith. And every time we pick up the newspaper, or listen to the news, or read something in social media about what's going on, help us to look beyond the startling information. And that which is intended to cause us to maybe be afraid. Help us to think soberly, righteously, and godly. To look beyond it all and to see our Lord, our King, seated on the throne, watching it all and waiting for that time when he'll appear in the clouds and all of his ransom home will be. That's our hope. We praise you in the name of our Savior. Amen.